So today, I want to take us again to our current subject, which is what kind of God? What kind of God do we have? What sort of God is it that we worship? And today is part three, we're simply calling the heart of the matter. Now, in the recent weeks, we have talked about what sort of God Christians serve. We have said that Job tries to rubbish that. Now, when I say Job, I mean the book of Job tries to rubbish the idea of punitive retribution. That is the concept that what happens to you is a result of what you have done. So bad things happen to people who do bad things. Good things happen to people who do good things. And the whole book of Job is set up in a way to try and pour cold water on that, to help us to realize that we are under grace, that we serve a God of grace, a God of love, and that our circumstances tell you nothing about us. If the nature of your circumstances tells us about our standing with God, then the Apostle Paul must have been a really wicked man. I mean, that snake bite, those three shipwrecks, the number of times he was whipped and beaten, and the way he had to escape a city by being lowered in a basket over the wall. You know, these are not the type of things that happen to good people if we are to be in the mindset pre the book of Job. So, last time we said these things. We said God is creator, and in him we live and move and have our being. We said there are spiritual beings other than God, some of whom make up a council. We said that things happen in the background that we may never be aware of, as indeed Job had no idea what was going on that caused his pain. We also said there is an accuser and there is an advocate, just as there is, if you like, a lawyer for the prosecution who is trying to beat us down and tell us that we deserve nothing more than punishment. There is also a defense lawyer, Jesus, who is there as an advocate. He is there, if it says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, Son of God. And we also said last week, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers of darkness. So, I suppose where we left it last week was that I wanted you to understand that it isn't just there is God, but there is also a devil, and that the warfare takes place in the heavenly realms sometimes overflows into this world in which we live. So, my first point today is the heart of God. Over the centuries, people have come up with ideas about God that have been remembered because of relative volumes of their voices. If you think about modern history, there are people whose voices have been very loud, and we remember them because they made very memorable speeches, or they were in the right place in the right time, and the media got a hold of it. These days, we have people who just bring out a video at the right moment, and 6 million people watch it on YouTube. And so we have a whole new range of people that we call influencers, when actually they're just people with a phone that said things into a video, and the people followed it and listened to it. About 400 years after Jesus, there was a man called Augustine, or 4th century Augustine, who was a Latin scholar. That means that he was well versed in the Roman language of Latin. He wasn't very good at Hebrew at all, and his Greek was not as good as his Latin. He was a Latin scholar. And when you read some of his writings, he is quite open about this. And he recognizes that he wasn't able to read fully the scriptures in their original languages. We have Augustine to thank for the rejection of Christian teaching for 300 years that mankind had free will. And he was the person in the early church who really drove this idea of determinism, that everything is predetermined. The word predetermined appears six times in Scripture, and every time, if you look, it has something to do with the God's plan of salvation, that God did have a plan. And the truth is that Augustine stretched that to say that everything was predetermined, and even though the church had not promoted that idea, his voice was very loud at that time. People wrote down what he said. He was a prolific Latin writer. He left books for us to read. And because his voice historically is very loud, it has been listened to. Calvin, a man who left his mark on the church through the Reformation period, a man who suffered an awful lot, and to be fair, he also caused quite a bit of suffering. He had a seminal work that he wrote and rewrote throughout his life. It was called The Institutes of Christian Religion. And still today, people translate it into modern language. And the fact is, there's a lot of good Christian doctrine in there. But Calvin was a fan of Augustine. 1100 years after Augustine, Calvin is reading what he said, and he also wants to promote this idea of determinism. And Calvin, who left such a huge mark on European Christianity, is the one person who today we would still say is the person who described God as the fat controller of heaven. You understand I'm making a Thomas the Tank Engine connection there. The fat controller of heaven. He is the one who micromanages the universe, and he denies his creation the defining characteristic of being made in his own image, that of having free will. That is the heart of Calvinism, and it's the heart of Augustinism, if that's a word. A deterministic God is one who has a purpose for everything. So your child dying of cancer, your husband being run over by a bus, your wife being crippled in a car accident, your baby being born with a terrible wasting disease, millions killed in a world war, genocide, pandemics, all of these things have got the finger of God in them, divine purpose, and I feel like particular acts of God. And if you follow the teachings of these people, you inevitably have to go along with what they say. The best determinists can offer us only an appeal to mystery and say, well, it's just mystery, which is a huge cop-out. But thank God that isn't the only understanding that he has left of himself. If we go pre-Augustine, and when we go to other areas in the Reformation, we see the idea that God is indeed omnipotent, and his omnipotence stretches enough to deal with our mess-ups. And truly, a God who is actually omnipotent, who has all power and all authority, he is the only person that can deal with our mess. My second point today is to talk about the heart of the accuser. God and Satan are not the yin and yang of the universe, nor are they just opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum, but they are real spirits. God is the all-powerful creator, Whereas Satan is a created being who has rebellion at his heart. Satan is a liar, a deceiver, and seeks to rob us of our inheritance in God out of spite and out of sheer badness. The conflict between God and Satan has never at any point been called. God has always been winning. But Satan has an appointed time, a time at which he will be judged and dealt with. And in this time in which we live, when last week I described us as living between Edens, we lived in a place between the paradise that we were made into and the paradise of heaven that we will soon inhabit. But in this place in between, Satan has a voice, and he is someone who is intensely jealous of God's love for man. And for that reason, he wants to hurt us, and in doing so, he knows it will hurt God. So God took generations to bring Christ into the world, to bring our salvation along. And I would suggest to you that's because along the way, he had to seek permission. He had to seek the agreement of people, such as those who were outcasts and not really part of the people of God, who became part of the lineage of Jesus. I'm thinking of Rahab, the prostitute. I'm thinking of Tamar, daughter-in-law of Judah, who went on to be part of the Christ line. I'm thinking of Bathsheba, whom David raped. I'm thinking of people who their story is not exactly a highlight of Scripture. Yet these people all said yes to God, and they are counted as part of the Christ line. We see that although it took God generations, it was culminated when a young girl called Mary said yes to God. And she said to the angel Gabriel, "Let it be to me according to your word." And that is why along the pathway, Satan has thrown everything he had at individuals, at people like, for example, King David, who were people after God's own heart, but he desperately wanted to pull them down. Our Bibles tell us to resist the accuser. And we can resist. God does not tell you to do something that you will never be able to do. God tells you to do things that he will enable you to do. And in Ephesians 6:11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take stand against the devil's schemes." And do you know something? When you take your stand against the devil's schemes, the devil cringes. It absolutely frightens him when you take your stand against the devil. Now, you might be feeling frightened, but believe me, the devil is really scared. A great Bible teacher that I knew many years ago before he died, he was pastoring a church, and one of his church members came to him and they said, Pastor, I've just bought this house, I've moved in, and I've realized the woman next door is a spiritist medium and she holds seances in the house. Pastor, what am I going to do? It's going to affect my prayer life and everything. And he laughed. And she said, "Pastor, why are you laughing?" He said, "I'm just imagining that medium next door to you going to whatever she has in terms of a pastor and crying and saying, 'God, I've just found out the woman who lives next door to me who just moved in, she's a praying Christian. What am I going to do? I'm never going to get spirits to appear in my house anymore. And you know, sometimes I've remembered that because what it does is it reminds me of the truth that we sometimes get dominated by fear and anxiety, but actually it's the t'other lot, it's the other side that should be terrified. And believe me, they often are. Paul makes it clear that we recognize the schemes of the accuser. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. How are we aware of his schemes? Well, can I suggest to you, there are two places in our Bible that really make clear the way that the devil works. They show us his modus operandi. The first one is Genesis chapter 3, which your Bible will probably have a heading above it, the fall of man. It was there that we see sin enter into the chain of man's DNA. And it starts with the devil saying to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He creates doubt by asking questions. Now, did God really say anything about not eating from trees in the garden? Yes, God did say, don't eat from that one tree in the center of the garden, because when you eat of it, you will die. Yet, it says in Genesis 3 verse 1, the devil said, God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden. Well, that's clearly not true. What the devil is trying to do is he's trying to say all trees are alike. If God told you not to eat from that tree, God's told you not to eat from any tree. And are you sure that God really said it in the first place? So the devil introduces doubts and questions what God has said. And we, for that reason, need to know what God says. If you said to me, Stephen, why is there a Bible? Why is there this beautiful leather-bound book? Or it might have a tacky paperback, because it's the words that matter. It doesn't matter what it looks like. Why did God give us this? He gave us this so we can look and remember his words. So we can look and see, I have a plan for you, says the Lord. A plan to give you a hope and a plan to prosper you. So we can look at his words and see that all who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So that we can see the truth of the word of God. And let me encourage you to read your Bible. If you struggle to read, listen to David Suchet. You can get him on your mobile phone. You can get him on CD, but you can listen to the Word of God. It's really, really good to listen to the Word of God or to read it for yourself. So, the devil goes on to Eve and says to her, you will certainly not die. Now, that's the exact contradiction of what God has said. And when you've got a serpent in front of you saying, no, God did not say that, he said this. And you're trying to think, hang on, now in my memory, have I got this wrong? And the fact is, one of the ways that the devil works is he tries to tell us that black is white. He tries to tell us things that are exact opposites of what God has said. And then he tells us that we ought to be suspicious of God's motives. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, how awful this lie was, because firstly, Adam and Eve were like God. By disobeying God, they decided to be less like God. And so by listening to this, they certainly did not become more like God, they became less. And the schemes of the devil here are very similar to the schemes we see in this second place, which Graham read to us from Luke chapter 4, the temptations that Jesus underwent. The first Adam, and remember the Genesis 3 says Eve's husband Adam was with her at the time. Eve did not face this alone. Adam was just sat there peeling grapes, you know. He was just, I'll leave this to Eve. But the second Adam is sent to earth, Jesus, Son of God, and he also faces similar temptations. The temptations that Satan presented to Jesus were, firstly, to focus on his own hunger, focus on his own need. And if that isn't a temptation in our century that is commonplace, show me something that is. We are always told, get what you want. Make sure you have what you need. Step on people if you have to, but make sure that you have the bread that you want. If you don't get it, someone is withholding it. Someone is being wrong. The devil also suggested that Jesus should focus worship anywhere else than to God. In all these cases, Jesus responds to the devil from the book. And why does Jesus do that? It's so that we can learn that's the way we should respond to the devil too. He also wants Jesus to focus on destruction rather than on creation, maintenance, and acts of kindness. Just throw yourself down. Focus on destruction. Let the angels carry the weight of you. When actually, a lot of things, not only are we responsible for them, we should carry the weight ourselves. We shouldn't always be expecting others to help us. Did God really say, Satan says to Eve, if you are the Son of God, Satan says to Jesus. You can almost hear the same tone of voice in the questions. The other interesting fact about this passage we had read to us is that Satan tells Jesus that Satan has authority in our realm, and despite Jesus having had the opportunity to rebuke Satan and contradict him, Jesus doesn't do that. And I would suggest to you that's because Satan isn't actually lying about that point. When mankind submitted to Satan's leadership in the Garden of Eden, a measure of authority moved from man to Satan. And that is the authority that Jesus had to come and destroy on the cross, so that we had the right to resist the devil. My last point today is talking about the heart of Jesus. We've talked about the heart of God, the heart of the accuser. Now we're going to talk about the heart of Jesus. Some people say to me, Stephen, I love Jesus. He's a really cool guy, great teacher. I appreciate what he says, but I don't like his dad in the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament seems quite different. He seems very much more of a God who zaps people and who wants to wipe them out. And I would say to you, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is very consistent. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the, right in the heart of the New of the Old Testament, God introduces himself to Moses and he says, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abiding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is the language of hyperbole. Here, God is saying, I love my people, my creation, to a thousand generations. And sometimes they have to undergo pain, 2, 3, or 4 generations. What he's saying is that God's purpose and love to mankind is eternal, but sometimes we have to face the consequences of our sin. And for the example of somebody who does something wrong, gets the name in the papers, it affects them, it affects their children, it affects their parents. You can see immediately 3 generations are affected by our sin. And the suggestion is that that goes to 3 or 4 generations. What we have to understand is that we have a Jesus who is like our Father God, who is gracious and compassionate. And he wants to walk with us through the pain that we are undergoing and bring us out to the other side. But his good news, his gospel, reaches to 1,000 generations. Jesus also said this. He said, this is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Love is the prime characteristic of God. And we always need to remember that we are loved, and we must always go on to love each other like we are loved. And this is the issue of taking a bullet for someone, isn't it? This is the issue of standing there and taking the thump in your face instead of it hitting them. This is when we stand up for people and we suffer with them. Jesus had compassion on them, is what the New Testament says. It says he went to another place and Jesus had compassion on them. Compassion is not some airy-fairy idea about vaguely liking people. Compassion is about a practical expression of inner love. And that is what we all need to learn from our Jesus. He has compassion on them. He has compassion on you. He has compassion on your neighbor, and so should you. But he seeks cooperation from you to reveal his kingdom in your life. And people, we have got to learn to cooperate with God. You might say to me, well, I'm sure if God wanted me that much, he would appear to me and make it very, very clear so that I would do as he said. No, it doesn't work like that. The Bible gives us lots of examples of why it doesn't work like that. The reality is God is waiting for us to choose to follow him. And when we choose to follow him, we are allying ourselves with the king. And that's the way the kingdom of God is manifest in our lives. When you say to the king, King, I'm bowing before you, that's when the king pours out his blessing on you. God has always looked for a relationship with people. It's really clear he had that relationship in the Garden of Eden. It's also clear that he tried to create relationship immediately afterwards. The first thing he does is God kills animals and prepares their skins as clothing for people who had never felt the need of clothing before. He practically engaged with them and was there for Adam and Eve. And throughout the generations, he has sought relationship with mankind. He seeks it with you now, and we just need to say, God, I want that relationship. We just need to enter into that. And so I would say to you today, let's make relationship with God through Jesus our first priority, just as he has made his love for us his first priority. So, in conclusion, today we have seen the following issues. We have seen that a truly omnipotent God is a God who allows free will. We've seen that God has a heart that is always geared to relationship. We've also seen that another spirit, the accuser, the Satan, is a liar, a deceiver, and seeks to rob us of our inheritance. We've also seen the Word of God says, resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. And we've seen it's important that we know our scriptures, so A, we know those schemes, and B, we know how to respond to them. We've seen that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. You know people who are not slow to anger, don't you? We've all met them. Those are people that blow up, and all of a sudden you can feel the air is rushing past you as it comes out of their mouths, very annoyed. God isn't like that. God is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth and forgiving. And the last thing we've really focused on today is this, that we should love one another, and we also need to learn to lay down our lives for those around us. This is all part of learning what kind of God we have. And next week, we will look further into this warfare situation and see what else there is for us to learn about God. Would you just pray with me? Lord, we ask you to help us to have a right understanding of your heart. To recognize that whereas warfare can be a way of life in this tough old world, that we do live between Eden and paradise, and that Jesus seeks to walk with us on our journey from one to the other. We ask you, Father, that you would help us this week to learn more about the relationship you want to have with us and to enjoy entering into that with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Thank you, people. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. I think as the lockdown starts to ease, we will start to see more people coming back and leaving the online service for those that were genuinely away. We will get back people to that situation. But let me encourage you in the meantime to love one another and to remember your God. God bless you all. If you would be good enough to take your debris from the breaking of bread and put it in one of the bins on the map, that would help us. And remember to pray. This week we've got an election here on Thursday. Lots of people will be in this building, but I can assure you the cleaners will be blitzing the place on Friday, so it'll be really clean for when you're back in on Sunday. God bless you.